The first thing I've noticed is that everybody thinks this is a short lesson because it's a short outline. Yes. So before we get to that short outline, I want to read something to you. 25 years ago, when my son was 8 and my daughter 10, I nearly traumatized them. We were relaxing at home, enjoying one another's company, when I looked at the children and said, "What would you guys think if I told you archaeologists think they found the bones of Jesus?" Silence. It was a silence so profound it was almost eerie. My son stood up and without a word walked away. My daughter went on with what she was doing, but I could tell she was distracted. All their lives they'd been taught the truth. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Both had asked the Lord into their lives when they were about 5 years old and they were growing in the faith. How firmly did they believe in the resurrection? I was about to find out. Sarah soon moved to sit next to me. "They didn't really find Jesus' bones, did they?" she asked. "Does it really matter?" I replied. "We can all still be nice people. Even though Jesus promised to rise from the dead but didn't, we can still follow some of his teachings." I was giving her the same position many adults adhere to when they fail to grasp the significance of the resurrection and lack the faith to believe it. Sarah looked at me with a hard stare. Then she declared, "It would be the end of the world." Soon Daniel came by. I tried to engage him, but he kept walking as he exclaimed, "I don't want to talk about it. They found nothing." For a little guy, he was quite adamant. I quickly brought the matter to an end and told him I was not serious. Then I initiated a discussion on the importance of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul told believers in Corinth, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." How interesting that children often grasp such deep spiritual truths far easier than adults do. No wonder Jesus said, "Unless you become as little children." An 8-year-old simple proclamation, "They found nothing," contained more life-changing truth than volumes written by scholars who have everything but the faith to believe. So I thought that was a kind of a neat little article, you know. So something maybe more people should ask their children about, you know. Where do you think the bones of Jesus are? But today you might notice that my lesson is called "What's Wrong with Pride?" And this came about because it was a question that some people asked. I think it's the problem with the question. In other words, what their objection to being a Christian is, well, we're supposed to not be proud. So they were saying that, well, they don't like that about Christianity. Well, the truth is that what they don't recognize, those that ask the questions, is that that's just one of our sins. Right? And they were going on the premise that most legalistic religions tell you to do is therefore you've got to banish it from your life. You've got to pretend it doesn't exist. But pride, like all our sins, does exist. We've all got some. Some of us got it worse than others, you know. But it is, what's wrong with pride? What's wrong with it is that it's a handicap that prevents the majority of people from realizing that they need salvation. Because they think they're fine. They're proud of who they are. And so let's start with the definition. I looked it up and it says pride is a... And by the way, I'm bringing this definition because a lot of people use pride in a lot of ways. I am proud of my son, you know. Or, boy, I did some work in my yard. I'm really proud of it, you know. And they use the word in a lot of ways. But the pride we're talking about is defined as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. Right? In other words, we think highly of ourselves. Whether displayed in bearing, and we've probably all known somebody that you can just tell by the way they bear themselves that they're very proud of themselves, conduct or words, or even cherished in the mind. There are some people that are very sophisticated and they are able to not show you the pride that they've got inside themselves, but they're very proud. At times it pops out. You know, that would be in the mind. It says an overestimation of one's worth in relation to others, because that's usually how we could even ever get the pride. If we could just see ourselves in God, we wouldn't have anything to be proud about, you know. But we pick on somebody that we think is not as good as we are, and that's how we get our pride, as we look down at these other people that haven't accomplished what we have, or whatever. So this as opposed to being pleased with an accomplishment, you know, or when we used to play tennis and we both had a really good day, we were just loving the game. It was just so beautiful to see those balls smack just right and coming back just right, and all. We could be pleased with what was going on, but we weren't attaching it to ourselves as if we were somehow superior because we hit a good shot. That's easy for us because we hit a lot more bad shots than good shots, you know. But, or being aware of your talents and gifts while realizing you didn't create them. You know, it's fine to be aware of what you've been given as long as you know they were a blessing from God. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I mean, I just think this verse is so great. We should go to all the proud people and give it to them. You know, say, when they start bragging to you or whatever, say, hold on. And you have a card with just that verse on it. Say, I got a verse just for you. This is a word from God just for you.
Literally.
Yes. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, which we did, we received it from God, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? You know, can you imagine that there's some people, probably like Frank over here, that are very proud of their hair? As if they grew it themselves, you know. But no, right? We received it. He received his hair, all that hair he received from the Lord. He doesn't get credit for any of it, you know. So
I'll get credit when I get a haircut.
Yes, you cut it, or you got somebody to cut it. Pride is taking credit for what God has given us and thinking it makes us better than others. Haughtiness and arrogance usually go hand in hand with this self-injuring attitude that pride is, when we have pride in ourselves. Haughtiness and arrogance. And I say that because I want us to go to Proverbs chapter 16. It's about in the middle of your Bible. Chapter 16. It's before Isaiah. Chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And we know that Solomon wrote this, right? And he was given amazing wisdom by God. And so, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, where it says, pride. Is everybody there yet? Chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. It's, yeah, just before Isaiah. Well, before Ecclesiastes. Keep going.
There you go. I'm there.
Chapter 16.
Okay.
Verse 17 and 8. I'm sorry, verse 18 and 19. Pride, in verse 18, goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's really funny how in Mexico, when we lived down there, we always enjoyed the humble people, the poor people, more. As a group, they were humble. Not that they couldn't be proud people among them, because there were. But the wealthy upper class that were above everything and received everything, they were pretty haughty. They were pretty arrogant. If they thought you were worth something, they'd treat you nice. But watch out when they would turn and you'd see them, how they dealt with people that were beneath them socially. It was terrible, you know, what they were like. So, but this word here, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is God's word, right? It's as good as gravity. I mean, it's a law as certain as gravity. If people could understand and believe God's word, they would be thinking, well, I don't want destruction. So I don't want to have pride that goeth before destruction. I don't want to have a haughty spirit which leads to a fall. That's why you or I certainly have sometimes examined a proud person. That's just, they're just known for their pride after they've been through something really terrible. Their life has kind of been torn up and everything in hopes that they lost their pride. And that's what happened to me. I went through, the Lord brought me to my knees, literally. And that's how I lost my pride that I had. I had a proud and haughty spirit. And so that's how I lost it. So you turn around and you look at somebody like that and you see them suffering and you say, wow, this is great, because now they're going to be brought down and they're going to be able to learn again about the Lord and follow Him and stuff. Or they're going to rebuild their lives having learned some secular lessons but still filled with the pride, which normally comes by just blaming somebody else or something else for anything that happened to you. That's a way you can escape it. That's the way it took me so long to get there. This problem of pride can keep people out of heaven. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Just back up a little. In verse 13, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, to hate pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. I was a very froward-mouthed person.
What does froward mean?
It means aggressive in your speaking, you know, an aggressive mouth. It's just pride coming out. Is all it is, you know. And to this day, when somebody squashes me enough, I get froward. Unfortunately, you know, I get in the flesh. But pride is the evil way that it talks about there. It keeps you from all of God's blessings because it is a rejection of God. Pride is, I'm get the credit, not God gets the credit. That's what the difference is. That some people don't know God, so they're not really making that comparison. They're not saying, well, I'm going to throw God away and I'm going to take all the credit. They don't know God, but they take all the credit. You know, so that's what they're doing. You know, pride started with Satan, who wanted to be God. He wanted to be as God. And he convinced Adam and Eve that they could be like gods. Going against God's will. That's appealing to pride.
What's that verse? And I don't know the verse or the book. And I'm not sure who said it, John, or I decrease so that he may increase.
I do know that verse, but I don't know.
John the Baptist. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Well, I'll be let you be looking for it, Karen, and I'll go on. Stop me when you get there. Abel brought the sacrifice that pleased God. But Cain brought the one that pleased him. He had to do it his own way. Pride wouldn't let him repent because God gave him a chance to repent. Instead, he killed his brother. Pride led the human race to build their own tower to heaven instead of just following God, the Tower of Babel. Pride led the Jews to lose their own salvation by rejecting the gospel of grace when it was offered to them. What causes people to reject a free gift of forgiveness today? Forgiveness, adoption, and an eternal life with God. What causes them to reject that? Why can't we all run out here and grab every person we run into, all of us, all the time, and say, hey, God wants to give you something for free. And why aren't they just jumping to accept it?
Stupid and ignorance.
And pride.
Inability to admit that they did anything wrong in the first place.
That's it. That's where the pride comes in, is because the first step to the Lord is to admit that we're unworthy and that we need saving. And you can't do that if you're full of pride and you think that you're somebody. So why do we need forgiveness? Because we're sinners. And proud people don't want to admit that. I mean, they may intellectually tell you, well, yeah, I haven't done everything right. But they work on a scale. Where, but I think I've done more things right than wrong, especially when I look around at all these terrible and ignorant people around me, you know. And then I, pride tells us that we're better than others. God's word tells us that we're all in the same sinking boat, sinking and stinking, because it's got us in it, right? So let's go to Romans chapter 3. Have you found that yet, Karen?
Yes, I've yet found it. John 3:30.
Okay, thanks, Annette. See, when I taught in the jail, you'd be surprised how many people in there knew the Bible better than I did. So, kind of like when I was teaching English in Mexico, when somebody popped a question I couldn't answer, I'd just say, has anybody got the answer? And somebody would always pop up with it, then I didn't have to know everything. So,
Strong's concordance comes in handy.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's good. All right, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Where, of course, a lot of these verses you know, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that, but proud people don't know that. They are the exception. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, you just have to ask yourself the question, could you go to all the people you know, tell them this, and have them agree with you and mean it?
Nope.
No, they're going to start defending themselves right away. You know, I've told you before, but I laugh at that man that I ran into at Home Depot, where for some reason we got into the conversation and I was about faults and sins, and I was telling him that, man, you know, I was so blessed that God offers grace, because I could just never be forgiven. And he put his arm around my shoulder and says, oh, Ed, there's no way you could have done anything that bad. Mm-hmm. But he was defending himself. Yeah. Right? We don't want to think that he didn't want to think. He wanted to think we were above that. He'd take me up with him, you know, but we were above that. We don't need to submit ourselves to that. So then let's read verses 22 and 23, same Romans chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I know, honey, that you would want me to point out while I'm reading this verse that faith of Jesus Christ goes out unto all, but it only comes upon all those that believe. Right, there is we do have to believe. So, right. We have to quit comparing ourselves to others, because we're all in the same boat. And this is one of the hardest things for non-Christians to understand, because the whole non-Christian world there's a ruler, you might say, and everybody measures up somewhere up and down that ruler, and they measure themselves high enough. Because they don't have to compare themselves to God. You know, when you compare yourself to God, we all fail. It's real easy. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But the reason I'm taking a little time in these verses is because you don't need to be talking to anybody about what the Lord did to save them if they don't think they need saving. Sin is the first part of the gospel, you know, as we are sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This would be a good verse to read if a person is facing you and saying, well, I want to know how I can be saved. You say you're saved. You say you've got eternity with God. You say you've got nothing to worry about. Well, explain to me how I get there. Well, here's the first step. In verse 2 it says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we were all the children of wrath. That means that we were naturally that way. And I got to tell you this because I told Robert I would do it, you know, is that last night we happened to be at the same place at the same time. And I have kept off of sugar for a long time and I've lost some weight. And he was eating a cake in front of me with some ice cream. And on purpose, he was appealing to the lusts of my flesh by telling me how delicious that was. And I had to slap that flesh down, you know, because I wanted some. Oh, I see.
Yes. Busted.
Busted, that's right. So. You didn't think it was going to be a twofer, right? That was piling on, Jenny. But anyway, about this verse that we just read, did you believe that about yourself? I mean, that's where you had to come from to think that you needed saving. Did you, when you were in the flesh, when you weren't a Christian, did you seek God's will or your own?
No.
And even as a Christian, how often do we still seek our own good, our own will? You know? Not just about, except those moments, right? Okay. Unbroken pride will not accept these verses. You know, you need to not go on. They will kill a man before accepting the truth. People with unbroken pride. And let's look at that in Acts chapter 7. Of course, that's before Romans, where Stephen is talking to the Jews and telling them just who they are. Just before Romans, Acts chapter 7. Verse 51. Everybody there? Where he says to the Jews, this is the Apostle Stephen, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One," that's capitalized, that's our Lord, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." So that's what he was giving them, the gospel, right? That would be the same as me saying, "Hey, we're sinners." Only he was pretty strong about the sin that he was talking to them about. He says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He wasn't giving them the gospel, but he was letting them know how sinful they were, where they stood. And you'd think that when they realized that they had crucified the Lord, that they would just repent and melt. But it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." And I'm going to jump to verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." Yes. Did you ask something? You, Frank. I thought you raised your hand. No. Okay, that's good. You weren't about to start gnashing your teeth? Okay.
I had no thoughts in my head.
Okay. Verse 58, "They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." But the point is, they would kill him before hearing the truth about themselves. And maybe today there's not as many people that will pull a gun out and shoot you for telling them the truth about themselves, and we can do it in a much nicer way by telling them the truth about all of us. Not just you are a sinner, but we are all sinners. That helps, you know, but there are people that will not accept that. But that's why the Lord came to save sinners. Self-righteous people need not apply.
May I ask a trivia question? It's a little off topic.
Okay.
It's reminding me of something I was wondering about just yesterday. How long between the resurrection of Jesus and Paul's experience on the road to Damascus? Do you know?
Not exactly. I've got that timed somewhere.
A little over a year, isn't it?
Is it about that?
Well, remember he extended them Israel a year, and then they
right.
was when Stephen happened. It was immediately after that in sequence in Scripture.
Yeah.
Tonight.
Yeah, I think you're right. Let me see. I've got one of those Bibles that kind of give you dates, but it's not perfectly accurately. Yeah, a year to 2 years. It's right in there. That's right. So, yes, ma'am.
While we're asking questions, it says ye stiff-necked. I've always wondered what stiff-necked meant. Could that be haughty?
It is stubborn.
Stubborn.
Stiff-necked is stubborn. That's what that means. Yeah. But remember again out of this that, you know, the Lord said he came for sinners and not for righteous. Well, nobody's righteous. But self-righteous people are not sinners that can be saved in that condition. Now, they can change. They can get to where they will accept that they need help. But in that condition, they can't be saved. We have to know that we need God's mercy before we can receive it. Yet God provided it before anybody knew they needed it, right? And that's what we celebrate today, is that Jesus Christ came down to give that to us before any of us knew that we needed it. That's what the Lord did for us. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. That's right after Acts. Romans chapter 5, verse 8.
A guy told me yesterday he wanted to shoot himself, and I said, well, you know, I'm your friend. I'll give you the gun. But you're going to have to buy the bullets.
Well, I'm glad you shared that wisdom with us, Frank. Was there a point?
Well, to me it was.
You wouldn't buy the bullets for him.
I wouldn't buy the bullets.
Chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Robert and I were talking a little bit about trying to grasp the meaning of eternity last night. And how in the way God sees it, he's in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future. That's how can we comprehend that? All we know is the past is what we left behind, the future is what's coming, and we're right here right now. But we were just talking about that, and so in God's way of doing it, even though Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, in God's mind, it was before the world even began. You know, so we can't completely comprehend that, but we can comprehend that he commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, because even then, before we were born, he knew we were going to be sinners. And he knew Christ was going to have to die for us. What a plan, right? It, for the good man, for the bad man, for the proud man, for the broken man. Isn't that amazing? Before we knew we needed it, before we were born, God had already planned the death of his son to apply to us when we believed the gospel. Right? When we believed the gospel. And what is that? Let's review that for a second. 1 Corinthians, that's right after Romans. Chapter 15. Verses 1 to 4. Where Paul tells us, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. I got to cover this verse for a little for a second because it's a little bit misunderstood. And in fact, when I was teaching in El Dorado, I had a pastor that was in the back of the class one day, and he says, "And you know what this means is you better be able to remember the exact moment you were saved." And to me, that what it is that you have to understand what happened and remember what happened. You were a sinner saved by what the Lord did for you. You know, that's what you keep in memory. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And you remember that Paul has told us that he received this directly from the risen Lord. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So, you might notice real prominent in there is that Christ died for our sins. That's the part that proud people have the hardest time getting. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Y'all passing notes, I'm going to make you stand in the corner.
Actually, I was passing a check.
Okay, you don't have to stand in the corner. And I'll drop the part about Malachi that I was going to talk about.
I don't want to forget it, because I know I'm rushing out of here.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the Lord says, "For He hath made Him," and we know there that the He is God, hath made Him, that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." Made Him to be sin for us. "Who knew no sin," that's Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So where does that place us? In Christ. That's where we are righteous, is in Christ. Amen. So if any of you ever do what I did for a while as a Christian, and that is wander out there like the Lone Ranger and not gather with other Christians and all of that kind of stuff, you better be in Christ when you're out there on that horse wandering around, because as long as you're in Him, you're okay. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, good old familiar verses, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Where the Apostle Paul says to us, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." For it's grace is God's gift, right? An unmerited gift. But it's through faith. We do have to believe it. "And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's nothing we can claim credit for or say we did. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So very clearly, He gave us an absolutely free gift. And the question that came to my mind, why was He willing to do it? Why was Jesus Christ willing to do it for a bunch of unimportant people living sinful lifestyles? Because that's what He did it for. Not the righteous, but sinners. Sinners who would admit that they're sinners. And the exciting thing is, that was God's plan from the beginning. You know, but we don't know that going in. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. Now, after our conversation last night, Robert, you're going to think I slipped some of these verses in just because of it, but I want you to know they were already here. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Well, let's back up to 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." So this is telling us that things all work for the good. We know that that doesn't mean we get to buy the red Corvette. It means that all the things that happen in our life, suffering, good, bad, or anything, God works them for the good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. If you run into a man that loves God, you're probably talking to somebody who has been called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow. So foreknow means what? We covered this in a whole lesson one day, that he knows ahead of time what that person is going to do, what that person is going to think, how that person is going to act. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, God foreknew us, and he did, through that foreknowledge, predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is the little difference that we were talking about last night between the Presbyterian or Reformed belief and what, and at least certainly the dispensational belief, or the belief that comes through rightly dividing, and that is that he knew something, therefore he chose some people to be conformed to the image of his Son. He knew something about us. The Reformed belief is that he decided ahead of time who was going to believe and who wasn't. In other words, who was going to go to hell and who was going to go to heaven. And I just want you to consider that when you read the verse, so that you can study it and figure it out for yourself. But he does start in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, for us, that we can say that God foreknew us, and since we are all believers sitting in here, we can say that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, we know that predestination hasn't been carried out completely yet, except in our position. In our position, we're perfectly righteous before God in Jesus Christ. But in actuality, it's something that he is going to cause to happen. That's what he's saying. So, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So he knew we were going to believe. That's the way I see it. So he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then he called us. And whom he called, then he also justified. He justified us, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So, one more time, he knew which ones of us were going to trust or believe in him. So, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That means we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because God says so, and he has arranged it. That means we're going to be a bunch of wonderful people just like him. Isn't that nice?
Or we die.
Right. Right. Exactly. That's exactly when. That's exactly when. He did not predestinate us to be perfect here. That's right. This is not saying that. But at that time, no sins, no selfishness, no fear, no anger, no envy, just peace, love, and joy. And why did he do all this? Why did our Lord have to suffer and die? So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God... people like to say God is love. God loves. And God wants to have people to love. And Jesus Christ wants to have people to love. But he wouldn't have had any if he hadn't come down here and died for our sins and on the cross and been buried and rose again. So how many of the proud, haughty, and arrogant do you think will be found among his brethren?
None.
Not unless something happened ahead of time to change that, before they died. So this was God's purpose from the beginning to the end. He knew what it was going to take to give people free will and an invitation to submit to his plan. Most would not accept it. He knew that. And he tells us that. And the ones that did accept it would not deserve it and could not earn it. That's the amazing position that we're in. So Jesus Christ would have to earn it for us. All the way from the beginning, that was God's plan. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. where Paul asks us to have this mind in us. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he looked like God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to step up to be equal with God, because we know he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. The proud, the arrogant, the haughty, they're going to be on their knees. But it's going to be too late.
What does that mean in verse 12, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling?
And read the next verse while you're at it. But the point being that don't be arrogant and prideful and haughty. You know, I mean, the working out our salvation isn't saving ourselves. Yeah. It's we have this saved life now. Work it out.
What can you do? This is a pun to you. What can you do to work out your own salvation?
You can study.
You can also ask God to change you. Though,
you can pray. Yes, and you can know that. You can have faith that God is. In fact, we have some lessons coming up that we're really going to get into spiritual growth.
We still work on ourselves, but not by working on ourselves, by
right.
seeking God to work on
ourselves. By yielding.
It's the only thing you can do.
Exactly.
By exercising
exactly.
Yeah. what we gather from mm-hmm. this word.
Yeah. Yeah, but what I really think about in that area of fear and trembling is not by thinking we can fix ourselves, which is in a sense is what you were saying, because for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So our job is to yield to him. But we'll go past that for now. The main thing out of these verses is he humbled himself, and he sure had to because he was God. He took a lowly position and suffered and died at the hands of the very people that he wanted to save. Some of us may have to humble ourselves, but if we do, it's only because we're thinking too much of ourselves. In his case, he was God, you know. So we were beggars asking for mercy. We have nothing to brag about. So let's go to Romans chapter 3. Back a few epistles.
What's amazing is it said that he humbled himself lower than the angels, which he lowered himself below Satan's possession and still won the victory.
Right. And he lowered himself before most human beings because he allowed himself to be tortured, humiliated.
Born in a stable.
Yeah. Pardon?
Born in a stable.
Right, the whole thing. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, where Paul reminds us again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us deserve it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he justifies us by what he did. He makes us just in God's eyes. And he does it as a free gift, an unearned gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 27, again, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And what I think a lot of this helped me out a lot with is there was a time where I was kind of allergic to arrogant and prideful people. But now I have a knowledge that tells me how lost they are and how much further behind they really are, even though they think they're ahead. They have money, they have a position, they have whatever it is that makes them think in this society they're better than us. They're ahead of the game. But the truth is they're way behind. And that really does help our attitude towards those people. We can treat them as poor people that are really headed in the wrong direction unless something turns it around. But I think you can see what's wrong with pride. It's excluded by the law of faith. Pride is excluded by the law of faith. You cannot be a proud person and have faith in the gospel at the same time, because the gospel says you're a sinner. And there's nothing to be proud about in that.
Can't you be a sinner and still be saved?
Of course you are. Every one of us is a sinner. It better be possible. But we're talking about the pride that keeps you from admitting that you're a sinner that needs to be saved. You see, that gets you into that first step in the first place. I'm going to read you a poem here by a pastor whose name is J.C. O'Hare, who was one of the real founders of learning how to rightly divide the Bible. He says, and he's gone. He's died. So that's kind of pertinent to this poem. He says, "When to this world I say goodbye, whether Christ shall come or I shall die, I shall not fear my future state, nor yet resign myself to fate. 'Tis neither boast nor carnal pride, nor natural worth I have inside. My trust is not in human creeds, nor in my good religious deeds. If man by works could heaven gain, then it is true Christ died in vain. There is no power on earth could save, nor offer hope beyond the grave. Salvation is from heaven above. God's book declares that God is love. God loved the world and sent His Son to die for sinners, every one. Christ tasted death for every man. It was God's own redemption plan. On Calvary's cross, the debt was paid, for there on Christ our sins were laid. In death, the Savior bowed His head. There His precious blood was shed. God has for sin no other cure. By Christ's shed blood, the way is sure. When Christ had put our sins away, in Joseph's tomb His body lay. But on the third day, Christ arose, thereby to conquer all His foes. Then He ascended through the sky to take His Father's throne on high. Now in the Father's presence there, unceasing is the Savior's prayer." For us, that is, right?
What's the name?
"When I Say Goodbye" by Pastor O'Hare.
And what year did he die?
I'm going to, instead of telling